The subject or the title of the sermon that you've been given is, Who is God and what is His nature? I will not be presumptive to tell you that I can cover that in the time I share with you today. But I'm going to try to scratch the surface, because I feel it's one of the most vital questions to be answered and considered in this journey upon which we embark. The journey to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Yahweh, the kingdom of Jehovah, the kingdom of Yahweh, whatever you think the name is. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's far more important to discover who God is. Not the alphabet or the phonetics of the name, but to discover who He is and what His nature is. Because if you are going to go into His family, you will have that same name and that same nature. It's best to discover it ahead of time to get yourself lined up properly to qualify to go into that family. Or you will be, as they were during the days of Noah, on the outside looking in, knocking on the door and being responded to like Noah says, God's got the key. You can't get in. So let's explore this question today. In Genesis 1, which is an appropriate place to start on such an exposition, in Genesis, the first chapter, in the very first verse, we are given some insight. But the King James translators of the 17th century, the early 17th century, around 1603 was when they began the project, and they produced a final edition or an edition that we are familiar with in 1611 with editorial or exercises following it. They decided to translate the word Elohim in the very first verse as God. In the beginning, God. And the first thing we learn about God and who He is and His nature is that He is plural. Because Elohim is a plural word. It is a word that implies more than one. I am on the end of a Hebrew expression pluralizes it as we would put an S on the end of a word. Plural. Well, plural can be two or more. How it is that people came to determine that it is three, not four, not seven, is based on a theological exercise that came over time historically, culminating in the 4th century A.D., in a place called Nicaea, under the aegis of an emperor named Constantine, as they wrestled with the issue of the nature of God, they concluded that He was a Trinity. But prior to that time, if we go to the historical biblical record, we have some other ideas that we should explore on whether or not He perhaps is a duality and not a triune God. But that aside for a moment, the first thing we learn about the nature of God and who He is that He is a creator. That's the first thing. Because this Elohim is introduced to us in the creative act. Out of chaos, He is going to produce order. Out of chaos, He's going to produce human beings. Out of chaos and even sin, He is going to declare who He is and what His nature is in the very first book of the Bible. And everything after that hangs on the reality of what we find in the first book. He's a creator. Let's notice it. In the beginning, Elohim, uniplural word, created the heavens, as some translations correctly bring it out, the heavens, plural, there are three heavens the Bible reveals, and the earth. It's an interesting notion that in all of the universe and all of the galaxies, that the attention of this book would be on one place that we inhabit, called Earth. Have you ever thought about that? Well, people are speculating all the time about life in other portions of the galaxy. Whether there is or whether there ain't, I don't know, but life is right here, and that's what we've got to deal with. We can't take a slow boat. We can take a slow boat to China, but we can't take a slow boat to Mars. You'd burn up once you got there. Or certainly if you went to, I think you'd freeze in Mars. You would burn up if you went to Venus, that's closer to the sun, you know, or Mercury or someplace like that. But there'd be some issues out there. Plus, you got to take some oxygen with you. You can't go out there without any oxygen. And can you take enough oxygen for the journey? So Earth is a central focus of this creator that we are identifying. And so when we wonder, does God exist or doesn't he, we've got to answer this question. Why would he be concerned about the inhabitants of this earth if he's got stuff going on everywhere else? David asked that question. What is man? What are human beings that you would be mindful of them, or the sons of men that you would visit them? Because we are less than nothing in the eyes of a vast creation, a creator who can destroy us with the wave of a hand and recreate something else, because we know he can do that. What are we reading in Genesis 1? After verse 2, when the earth was without form, or tohu and bohu, that is, in confusion and disarray, out of confusion he creates order by saying, and the power of his words, and the power of words can never be negated, because the words have spirit. The old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Can I get a witness in here that words hurt? So we ought to stop saying that. Because the fact of the matter is, words have spirit, and they hurt, and words have power. And when Yahweh or Elohim speaks, stuff happens. Light comes out of its dark place. The clouds separate through verses 3 and 4 and all of these creative acts. So the first thing we learn about the nature of God and who he is that he is a creator. But his crowning creation begins to be revealed in verse 26 when he says, when they say, look at what it said. And Elohim, God, said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That's a duality. That's a dual creation. It's easy to look at us as human beings and see a creative act, a marvel. But that's just our physical essence. That's the stuff that we take out to the graveyard and bury. That's what it's worth, dust. But the image of, or let's back it up. Let me make sure I have it in right order. In our image, that's the outward appearance. So when we want to know if God has a form like human beings, well, that's what it says, in our image. But after our likeness is about substance. And we don't yet have that substance. We have a taste of it. The Bible calls it the earnest of the Spirit. And he gives us just a taste of his essence to guide us, to direct us, ultimately to his kingdom, so that when it's time, we will have the complete essence. We will be entire. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? About the resurrection. About mortal putting on immortality. We move from physical into spiritual. That's what is said here in this verse. Let us make man in our image, then after our likeness in its right order. It's like a husband and a wife sitting down and discussing, let us make a baby. And you know the process. Do I need to be biological about this for a moment? And so in that process, something happens. Something is brought. Something is indicated. Now, here is something more to consider about this fact. When this statement is made, let us, how many is us? Some people speculate that he was talking to the angels when he said, let us. But the scriptures reveal something to us as we go through them, especially in the New Testament, first chapter of John, first chapter of Colossians, first chapter of Ephesians. It reveals something that there was nothing that was created, including human beings, that was not created through someone we identify as Yeshua or Jesus the Christ. Nothing. So we can identify at least two components of the us from the scriptures. And how was it accomplished? Well, it was accomplished through the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit, that's Ruach in Hebrew, Ruach, the Spirit of God, or if you want to call it the Holy Spirit, let's call it in Hebrew it would be Kadesh, Ruach. Kadesh, Ruach. That is holy. Kadesh is holy. That's set apart. Holy Spirit. In Greek, it would be Hagios Pneuma. Pneuma, air. If you have pneumonia, you got an air problem. Pneumonia. Pneuma. These are words that indicate what the Spirit is. It's an essence. It's a power. It is not a being. It's not a person. So when we wrestle with the issue of the nature of God and who He is, we must deal with the fact that He accomplishes creative acts by His Spirit. By His Spirit. It empowered Him. Now, God reveals to us His spiritual essence, Spirit, His creativity, here in the very first chapter, and His plural presence. But one thing He doesn't reveal is His name. You notice that? Never does reveal His name here in this first chapter. If you look in the second chapter, He begins, or I should say the text begins to identify in chapter 2 and verse 7 the following, and the Lord God, all caps, Lord. That would be from the Hebrew, and Yahweh or Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim. A truncation, if you will, not so much a truncation, but the blending of two terms or two expressions. And I guess you could say in the revelation here, and many of the intellectuals deal in higher criticism of the Bible, the notion that when you break the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis and other parts of the Pentateuch, they have letters that they assign to the sections that they consider may have been written by other sources, and they were pulled together from these different sources. In this case, where the Lord God appears, I think it is called, it's not the P, it's the J, or the Y, Yahweh's. They have Yahweh's, they have Jehovah's, they have a P for the priestly order. In other words, Ezra kept some records, and all together these things were pulled together into the record we call Genesis, and they assigned letters to them, D, Y, P, and all those kinds. That's higher criticism. That's the intellectual playground that people go to try to figure out the nature of God. But the thing that we should concern ourselves with is that He does not reveal His name. It just shows up and is being used here. It doesn't tell us anything about His name. You just see what He does. In relationship to the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, His creative ability is being expressed here in chapter 2 by the creation of the crowning glory of His creation, you and I, and our predecessor, a guy named Adam, mud. When we say your name is mud, that was Adam. Your name is mud. Now, in bringing us into this reality of His creative ability, His plural essence, and His spiritual essence, no name yet. He's a being with no name. But let me just interpose this for you. You cannot live long enough to know everything about the nature of Elohim. Can't live long enough. But you need not live long to receive truth. You don't have to live very long to receive truth. You just have to recognize it. And God is this wonderful being who gives us his spirit that says, I'm going to give you my spirit that will lead you into all truth. So you don't have to live a long time to know truth. People talk about, I've been around this world a long time, child, and I ain't never heard of that. Well, that's no big compliment. Some old folk don't like to know new truth. You know, why? We don't want to change. So truth can stare us in the face, but it's got to be the same old way. We ought to do it just this way because it was good enough for Paul and Silas. It should be good enough for me. Garner Ted Armstrong used to tell about the time he was in the grocery store. He had all his three boys with him, and David is the oldest son, and there was Matthew, and then there was Mark. I think that's the order. No, it was Mark and Matthew. Mark was in the middle. And the person says, when she learned the name of his children, oh, those are good gospel names. David, good gospel name? But that was the concept in her mind. And sometimes we live in this fog of existence that will not enable us to see. But if by observation we come to education, then it's less necessary to have revelation that also leads to education. So observation can lead to education. Revelation or manifestation can lead to education. Wonderfully so. But let's consider what we've discovered so far. These beings known as Elohim or the Lord God are one in substance, spirit. They are one in purpose because once Adam is created, and he sins with his wife Eve, and they are dealt with and kicked out of the garden, now we've got a salvation issue. God is one in substance, but he's also one in purpose. And that overriding purpose is the most important thing he is doing in the world that tells you of his nature and who he is. And that's salvation. And let me explain it. Let me explain the salvation issue so that you will comprehend this. When Adam was kicked out of the garden, before that event, let's take a look at it here in chapter 3. Verse 7 says, their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. That's an interesting notion. They knew they were without clothes, but you know, when you sin, don't you know it? Doesn't it make you feel uncomfortable? Feel like somebody looking in on you? Somebody then peeped your whole card. Isn't that how it is? So you feel naked. You feel exposed. So literally they were naked, but spiritually now they've come to an awareness of being unclothed. And as a result of that, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And here comes God. What is his nature? Well, he's a creator, yes. But he's also a seeker. A seeker. I guess I could put it in a better way. He's the Redeemer. Check this out. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden. I like the way that's put. They heard the voice walking. Did you get that? How do you hear a voice walking if he's not the Word? That's what John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Was God. So who is walking in the garden? It is the one we know of as the Savior, Jesus Christ, Yeshua. That's who that is. But here he is walking in the garden and referred to as the voice of God. I like that little parody that they made called Dogma, the movie Dogma. Anybody see that? How many? Let me see. Only one person saw that? You need to just go see that just for the ideas that are brought forth to help materialize them. It's tough. It's a rough movie. I mean, Chris Rock is in there, and he's got a foul mouth. But it's really taking on the Catholic Church is what it's doing, and dealing with some of their issues about how you get to heaven and all that kind of thing. But it deals with fallen angels, all kinds of little things that you can see. But the cool thing about it is that when God shows up, he's a she. That really threw some people, oh, wow, he's a she. But then he could manifest himself however he chooses to. And I don't suggest that he's a she, because the Bible says he's a he, whatever that means. But I think you ought to check that movie out to see what you might find and glean in relationship to the God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. That's what you do when sin is present. They don't know why. They don't know what happened, except that they broke a command that was given directly to Adam, which he was to convey to his wife, and they both together ate of the forbidden fruit. Now they're hiding. Some of you who are parents remember what that was like when you catch your children doing something they should not order, and they kind of have that furtive. Who, me? I don't know who did that. Who broke the vase? I don't know. And they kind of looking all the way, looking down, you know, what furtive. It's just nature. We get that from our father Adam. But how are you going to deal with that? Because a holy God, and that's one of his characteristics, cannot abide sin. Just can't. And so we need to have a God who is a seeker, who is a redeemer, who will come looking for you. And so here he shows up. They say in verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he asked the question of all of us, who told you you were naked? And how you've eaten? Have you not eaten of the tree where have I commanded you? I remember my mother, she was so good at this. Didn't I tell you not to do that? Boy, there the song goes, you know. Yes, Mama, yes, yes, yes. Well, look at what the penalty now. Go take off them clothes, because I'm not going to wear out those high-priced clothes. Remember that? Touching a base here, you know. And that's how it was. You had to pay the penalty, you know. And that's the way it is with the Creator. He's a parent, too. There are aspects of his nature that we know, we can look at and analyze. But in him being a seeker, in being a redeemer, he then says to the woman, he deals with her. Of course, the man quickly blames God. Isn't that the way it is? Look at verse 11. Who told you we're naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof? I told you. The man said in verse 12, it was the woman you gave me. I love that. That's great logic. Wasn't my fault. Wasn't me. The woman you gave me caused me this problem. He then turns, God turns to the woman, and the woman says, well, it wasn't me. It was the serpent who beguiled me. We'd love to pass the buck. And God deals with all of that. The passing of the buck. I call it the ambassador salute. You know, you point a finger to whoever you think did it, and three of them are pointing back at you, you know, kind of thing, that condemnation that comes to you. But look at this. He then deals with Satan, pronounces his curse that is prophetic in verse 15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, and bruising his head, it will be a mortal blow, but in the case of Christ, you'll just bruise his heel. The coming Messiah comes here through this verse. But notice this. In verse 22, the expulsion from the garden. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground and from whence he was taken. So he drove out the woman, placed it in the east of the Garden of Eden, a cherubim and flaming swords which turned every way to keep them away from their occasion. The verse I was looking for, my eyes aren't falling on it, verse 21. And to Adam also, to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. This is symbolic. Symbolic of clothing them in righteousness so he can deal with them. Now, let me confirm it by turning over to Exodus, the 34th chapter. Exodus 34. Now, we are going to get to the New Testament to tie this all together. As I said, you just can't cover all the issues of the nature of God in one sitting. In Exodus 34, this is the incident or the event of the second giving of the law, the second tables of stone that will be presented to Moses after Moses had broken the first set. So get the setting. Here we are up in the mount, out there where the children of Israel are just acting fools. I mean, just act on the nut. They're like going down on 47th Street, the south side of Chicago, back in the day when John Lee Hooker and all the guys used to be out there playing their blues and having a good old time, and everybody was drinking the hooch and doing the hoochie-coochie and all whatever they were doing, and probably still doing it, just moved to the suburbs. Now we have a more sedity approach to it, but it's out there. Sin is out there everywhere, you know. Probably go buy some liquor right across the street there somewhere. We can score something somewhere, sometime, because it's more pervasive. Sin is everywhere now. Or you can just tune in on the TV. I am not a fan of Robert Johnson, BET. Not a fan. He's done more damage to the psyche of the African American than anybody I know. Oh, he's got billions. Oh, he got paid. Oh, yeah. But what is he showing? Back that thing up constantly. MTV, oh, they're not sacrosanct either. Look at what damage has been done to the psyche of people to expect that this is okay. If you got it, flaunt it. If you got it, let it hang out. Don't clothe it, you know. Just let it hang out. And that's done a job on the psyche, because moderation and morality has taken a back seat to profit. And so we bow at the altar of another God that we print on our money, in whom we trust. Oh, yes, it's all in there. And I could talk about any number of situations and circumstances, but I think that makes the point. Look at verse 6. Verse 5 says, and the Lord, Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. He proclaimed his name. Now, how does God proclaim his name? Many people think he proclaims his name simply by saying it. Oh, no. It's not about alphabet. It's not about phonetics. There are a lot of people I know who love to pronounce Yahweh. I am a Yahwehist. I believe in the sacred names and live unbelievable, out of focus, degenerate, sinful lives. But we know the name. You can see their attitudes. You can see their approach. You can see their holier-than-thou, self-righteous attitudes about themselves. And yet they think they know, no, they don't know the name. In fact, they are not proclaiming his name. They are not honoring his name and what it really means. And one of the aspects of what I want to share with you is that as being a seeker, as God being a seeker for those who are lost, his name becomes more relevant in its meaning and its totality. And that's what we're going to discover right here. Verse 6. And the Lord passed by, Yahweh passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, this is how he proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious. Oh, we're getting into his nature now. We're getting to discover who this is that we're dealing with. we're getting to know that if you got some trouble, you need to open your heart to let him come in and sup with you and provide some mercy, some grace. Look at what else. Long-suffering. Oh, long-suffering, that's patience. And abundant in goodness and truth. That's how he proclaimed his name, by displaying these attributes, these gifts to us. Look at this, verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. When you want to talk about what God is, you can't think about him as a piggy bank or an ATM machine getting towed off and paid by what you got in your bank account. Because there is something more precious than money when you need forgiveness for sin. Money won't do it. Money can't buy a happiness. J. Paul Getty and his millions and billions said if he could have one successful marriage, he would give up all of his millions. And there are a whole lot of people out there. You think that Robert Johnson, sitting on that fat wallet, is happy? You say, well, if I just had a little of it, I'd be happy. Don't be so sure. Listen to what the preacher says in the book of Song of Solomon. Or not Song of Solomon, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, what the preacher says. He says, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. I can live a life of amassing great wealth, and the thing that will eat me up is the fact that I'm going to leave it to a knucklehead who's going to mess it all up, twitter it away. And that will cause some people to have... I know of a family right now wrestling with this issue. Mother is near dying, and the children are wrestling for positions to see who could get written in the will the most. One of them was inclined to do, well, Mama, can I do this for you? Can I help you? And all of a sudden, Mama gets a little strength. Now she's upset because Mama not dying like she thought she was going to die, and so she's not there to do what she needs to do. And other siblings are fighting and struggling, trying to get Mama's attention. That's the way it is with money. Money. The worst time in people's lives is when somebody's dying or about to die, when there's stuff involved. Vanity of vanities. So the scriptures here tells us that if you want what God has got that's really good, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein, he owns everything. When you talk about, that's mine, no, it's not. It's on loan. It's on loan. You don't own nothing. The earth is the Lord's. And everything that we got comes from the earth. So if he owns the earth, and then he has the audacity to say, and they that dwell therein, that's you and me, we don't own nothing. That's my wife. Oh, you just got her for a little while. That's my husband? No. Those are my children? No. You have a responsibility for a little time, because there's someone bigger than you and I who controls and owns everything. And you got to report to the boss. And his name is not Steinbrenner or Springsteen. Not the boss. Okay, now, let's read on here. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty who are unrepentant, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Oh, that's a tough one right there. Right now, there are 14 million orphans roaming the earth as a result of HIV/AIDS, and the number is growing all the time. Visiting the iniquity, the sins upon the children of the fathers who had sinned and now are gone, and children with no guidance, no help, raising themselves in this earth. A penalty for sin. And we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to look at it. We don't want to deal with it. That's just one realm of sin. I'm going to be taping a program next week in Cleveland. For the telecast, it will be called Children on the Altar. The Bible talks about sacrificing our children to Molech, the old idol, the pagan god. Oh, we wouldn't do such a thing as that. Oh, au contraire, but we're doing it every day. And I will talk about BET, and I will talk about the things that we do in the society. What in the world we look like going out and buying $150, $60, $75 sneakers for some children to do what with? Take the shoestrings out? That's nonsense. But here we are. Well, my baby, he wants it. And I want to give him what he wants. What about a swift kick in? I mean, well, okay. All right. Let's move on. Upon the children's children. Oh, don't stop with the next generation. It goes beyond. And many of us are experiencing the notion, well, I don't want to deprive my children. I don't want to raise them like I was raised. What was wrong with that? It got you through. But I don't want to be like that with mines. And so mines are running the inmates are running the asylum. Cussing parents out. I was in a store last week. Girl came in there like a sailor. Older man says, I know you don't talk like that at home around your parents. And she said, oh, yes, we do. She was about 17, 16 maybe. Oh, yes, we do. Yeah, we cuss around them too. And then let out a bunch of expletives to underscore it as they left the store. The times in which we live, visiting the sin upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. It's hard to be extricated from the sin that does not come to this reality of who God is and what his nature is. Because in our society, we give a lot of lip service to God's existence. You believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. What time would you go to church? Well, you know, when I can. But a lot of people go to church and never are changed by the experience. They're just there, like bumps on a log. I know some Sabbath keepers like that. Do you? They're just there and want it to stay the same old way. We just put our time in and punch in our time card, and so we'll get paid in the end. Unfortunately, there is a payday coming from the one who is described as merciful, gracious, loving, and all of those things. But there's another description of him, too. He's a refiner's fire, the scriptures in Malachi says, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will expose them for who they are. And the penalty is a swift, swift burning in Gehenna fire. Now, here's some aspects I want to indicate from this passage. The term Yahweh has a meaning. And if we're going to understand the nature of God and who he is, who God is and his nature, you've got to understand that word, Yahweh. I prefer Jehovah, but that's not in the majority opinion. So I tend to use Yahweh just to let people know I know it. Now, what should we learn here? The primary meaning of the name Lord or Yahweh is this. It means self-existent one, or he that is who he is. Have you ever received a phone call and you didn't pick up on the voice right away? What's your normal response? Who is this? Right? And when you hear them say, this just happened to me recently, a dear friend of mine, my girlfriend from high school, quite frankly, but we've been friends over the years. She was in her second marriage, but I've known her since the eighth grade. Her funeral was this past Tuesday, and I had gone to see my mother Sunday to take some things by, and she asked me, how's Janet doing? Well, I told her about her illness and cancer was what she was dealing with, a heart problem, and eventually the cancer just destroyed her liver and, took her out. But I didn't know that she had passed at the time, so I said, Mom, I'll call her on the way. I had to sing at a Messiah Sunday evening. And I said, I'll call her on the way to this performance. And I called, and her daughter answered her cell phone. And her daughter says, who is this? Because her mother had died the previous Tuesday, and who is this calling the cell phone? The interesting thing is it went on to voicemail, and it says, this is Janet, but it was just voicemail because Janet was no more. But their question to me was, who is this? And when I said, this is Bronson, the whole demeanor changed on the other side of the phone. Oh, I'm so glad you called, because I was supposed to call you to let you know. Once the name was sounded, an image came on the other side of the phone as to who I was. So when we wrestle with the issue of who God is, when you deal with his name, an image, an idea, a notion of his nature should come to mind. Not some vapor, with no consequence, just kind of a blob hanging out somewhere. Now, you should have some idea who you're dealing with, or correctly put, with whom you're dealing. You should have some idea. And if you go through the scriptures, you begin to get an idea. Let me share some of that with you here for a moment. It's significant that the first time that the name Yahweh shows up in the scripture is in that third chapter, or second chapter, I should say. The Lord God, where it shows up there, verse chapter 2 and verse 4. That's the first time it shows up in the creative sense. But also, in the third chapter, when we deal with Adam's sin and the separation from God, we find out another attribute of Yahweh, that he is a redeemer. He is a savior. He is a seeker. And to what lengths will he go to reveal this essence? Here at this time of the year, well, they don't have they took the tree down already? Did they have a tree? A Christmas tree? They didn't have a Christmas tree yet? Oh, okay. Assemblies of God? I thought they kept Christmas and stuff. But they didn't have one, but most churches got one in there. They bring Nimrod right on in. But that's another whole story. Now, this time of the year is when attention turns to the gift of the Savior. Four Sundays before Christmas, they call it Advent, and they get ready. He's coming, the first coming, and they recognize there's a second coming also, but they begin to become sensitized to the gift, because it's the gift that tells more about God's nature than anything I could cite. The gift. And the gift was called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, time is running out on me, so I gotta move to the New Testament. But let me just say quickly, a compound name, and most of us in here, all of us in here, I suspect, have a compound name. That is a series of names compounded together. My name is Bronson Taliaferro James. Taliaferro. You didn't know I was Italian, did you? Okay. It means iron worker. Taliaferro was Booker T. Washington's middle name. My dad did a lot of reading, and so he came up with Taliaferro. That's my middle name. Now, all of us have compound names. Bronson means brown son. Taliaferro means iron worker. James is a derivative of Jacob, which, you know, means backstabber and all of that. So I guess I got to have a name change somewhere along the way. But you know what Jacob's propensity was in the scriptures. So my name means something, and really when modern people name their children made-up names, they're essentially saying, well, you got to define it for yourself, because it has no meaning. You know, Shaniqua, it doesn't mean anything, it's just made up. So you have to define it in life, they say. They don't know they're saying that, but that's what eventually happens. But if you were to take the compound names of Yahweh, like Yahweh Elohim, creator, free, a self-existent one. How about Yahweh Nisi? You've heard of these terms, right? The Lord is my banner. That's what that means. Yahweh is my banner. He's the sign I carry around. I don't have to carry a cross around, but I have another banner that is Yahweh. How about Yahweh Shammah? That means God is here. God is here. The Lord is here. Yahweh is here. Yahweh Shammah. Or how about Yahweh Shalom, the God of peace? You can go through and find all kinds of characteristics and qualities of the Creator, of the Father, and the Son, and the name expresses it. I remember the old preachers back in my Baptist church days who would get on a roll. He's my rock in a weary land. He's my high tower. He's my bridge over troubled waters. They get the waxing eloquent. You know what I'm talking about. And they would just really get to working it in the song, and the organist would be playing, the piano would be playing. He's my lawyer in the courtroom. He's my doctor in a sick room, and they'd be working it. But all of that is true of his nature, you see. All of it is true, displaying attributes, aspects of him that never end. Now, quickly. Abraham knew this being by the name El Shaddai. In fact, Exodus 6 tells us that when he's talking to Moses, God is talking to Moses, he says, now, Abraham didn't know me by the name I'm revealing to you, Yahweh. Didn't know me by that name. He didn't experience me by that name. He merely experienced me by my compound name, El, God, Shaddai, some say Almighty, but in fact it means all-sufficient one. Whatever you need, Abram, I got it. I got your back, is another way to express it. Now, do I need to know him by any other name than El Shaddai? Whatever I need, he's got it. That's sufficient. And it was sufficient for Abraham, the father of the faithful, to exercise his faith to be pleasing in God's sight. But here comes Moses. At a time when Moses is being selected to go before Pharaoh to do some mighty works, and God decides to say, well, I got to tell you who I am. Because you all shaky, bruh. You on shaky ground. You don't know who you dealing with. You asking me to tell you who sent you? Well, if they ask you who sent you, you just tell them, I am. Now, I am. Isn't that something? Yahweh is the tetragrammaton, YHVH. But actually, I am means I am what I am when I want to be. Oh, the nature of God is something else when you really get down to it. But in the context of salvation, let's not wander too far from that. Turn over with me to Romans. Oh, you can see I could talk about this a little while. I haven't even scratched the surface. Let's turn to the first chapter of Romans. There are several things here, but quickly, let's look at verse 19 to start with. Because that which may be known of God, Romans 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God, now we are in the Greek language, and God is going to take on a different form. It is theos, is the Greek word, theos, from which we get the word theology, theos. Many have trouble using the name God because, and especially the theos aspect, because it's so closely related to the pagan god or the mythological god Zeus. Theos, Zeus. So people make a connection saying that when we say God, we're referring to Zeus. Nonsense. You're not. Because if in your mind and in your intent you're talking about the creator, you're not talking about a Zeus who can't create diddly. You know, that's enough said when you want to wrestle with the issues about, well, God, I don't want to use that term because it's referring to a pagan deity. Well, I could go through and take the time, but I won't today, to show you how the term God in the Old Testament in Hebrew was used, yes, to refer to pagan gods. The term Elohim, in fact, was used in that way. The term Baal, as we like to pronounce it, can be translated Lord. And so sometimes when you read the word Lord or say the word Lord, you're not referring to Baal, but the Lord Almighty. It has to be the intent, as in a courtroom. And God always deals with intent. So you don't get caught up and hung out on the sacred names issue, but right here. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, through their conscience primarily. But verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation, from the very beginning of the world, are clearly seen. I mean, you could just go out on a starry, starry night like Vincent and take a look up in the stars and realize, you know, there's some order going on out here. This stuff just didn't come together by itself. Or you can take a leaf. He can touch a tree and turn the leaves to gold. He knows every lie that you and I have told. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he always says, I forgive. That's his nature. When we repent, that is. So there are things that we can know in the creation by the invisible things. Invisible things of him can be known by the creation, being understood by the things that are made. You can't look at a newborn baby and hear their cry and say, oh, that's just a blob. That was an accident. It may have been an accident, but it's a reality of a grand creation, a creative design, a mastermind. It goes on to say this, even his eternal power, get that, and deity or Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is nobody walking the earth, who can conclude, I'm just here, I'm just passing through, there is no God. Because in tough times, you come to a reality and recognition that there's some kind of order somewhere going on. Because, verse 21, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And as a result of this world drifting away from the reality of God, and his creative power, and his authority to tell us how to live. Ain't nobody going to tell me how to live. Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do with my money. Ain't nobody going to do nothing that I don't want to do. Tell me to do something I don't want to do, because I am free, white, or black, and 21. Anybody ever say that? Or worse, I'm an American. And Americans have the biggest problem, which is why our knees are going to be broken. And we will be brought down and humbled because we think we are all that and a bag of chips. Well, who are we dealing with? Look at verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, and Rome is the center of the world as far as the world then knew. The Roman Empire is flourishing. We've got the Emperor of Rome with his legions all over the known world, of the world that we are aware of, throughout Europe, the northern tier of Africa, all into Asia, Asia Minor, that territory. They control everything. They're all the way up into Britain, you know, doing their thing. The Roman Empire is as bad as they come. Do you realize the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years, and here America is just a little over 200 years old thinking, boy, we really bad. And they did it without telephones, without airplanes, without weapons of mass destruction. 1,000 years the Roman Empire existed. And so at the center of this, Paul writes a letter to a church he had never visited and makes this proclamation. Look at verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of the anointed one, Christos. For it is, this gospel, Oh, now we're getting into the nature of God in a spectacular way. For it is the power of God unto salvation. You want to know what Yahweh means? It's about salvation. You want to know what Yeshua, the Hebrew name, or Joshua means in the Hebrew language for Jesus? Savior. Because the expression of what God is comes through that child in the manger that grew and waxed strong, as the scriptures describe, and ultimately led him to that cross. Or X, or upright pale, an emblem of suffering and shame. So that he could die and have his blood shed to give us a propitiation, an appropriate sacrifice to cover our sins, as Adam and Eve were clothed in that garden with those skins from the animals whose blood had to be shed in that instance. You see the connection? My friends, I tell you, it is an unbelievable notion to know who God is and his nature. His nature is to come after you. Wherever you wander, and have you come under the blood. All right, look at this, look at this. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, because Jesus was of the tribe of the Jews, and also to the Greek or the Gentiles. He came to his own, John says, and his own received him not. And then he turns to the world and says, he is the light to lighten the Gentiles also. So nobody's left out. Later in the book of Romans, Paul writes in the 11th chapter about the grafting in of into the wild olive branches into the olive tree and making it one tree. But then he tells those who are grafted in, don't get so heady and high-minded that you think you are superior to those who were broken off, because you can be broken off and they can be grafted back in. God ain't playing no games. That's not his nature. He comes at you straight and correct. But look at this. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. So where are we today in this adventure upon which you're on? There should not be a Sabbath that you come here that you are not celebrating the salvation of God. Not a Sabbath. Through the snow, through the cold, through the heat, through the deprivations, through the concerns, through the disappointments, the upsets, the bothers, the service. Not any reason you should ever show up here and not celebrate the power of salvation, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And then tell somebody else. You got to share it. It's not to be kept to yourself. I don't care how young or how old you may be. So let me wrap it up this way today, because I mean, there's some words I could talk to you for another. I could talk to midnight, but I got a plane to catch. Now, I want to end with a passage in Matthew, the 11th chapter. Because every time we show up here, each Sabbath, and as new people come, as you invite friends and relatives, as you've done today, there are going to be people in situations of life that presents a challenge to get them to make a commitment, to make them move in the direction of receiving this salvation from the Creator. Because that's his purpose. That's his nature. That's what he's about. He wants to seek and save that which is lost. So when the Israelites and the Jews of Jesus' day had an ethereal, philosophical notion of who God was, and they were all wrong about it, God the Father decided back before creation, they had a plan. that somebody's got to go down and show them who we are. Or as we would say, show them who he is. We got to show them. We got to put some flesh on this thing. There's an old spiritual that expresses it, says, prepare me one body, I'll go down and die. Prepare me, Lord, one body like man, I'll go down and die. And that happened. That happened on a cross on a hill named Calvary, Golgotha. It happened. It brought to life the reality of who God is. But before he went that journey, he makes a statement here in chapter 11 of Matthew that applies to every one of us. Some of us have taken the invitation. Some of us are contemplating the invitation. But if you accept the invitation, at the end of it is great rest. Look at it. Verse 28. Jesus here says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Oh, it's easy to be heavy laden in this world today. Bills are due. Neighbors get on your laughing. Oh, don't even talk about the people you got to work with. Husband don't understand. Children disrespect you. You know, all kinds of situations. Challenge.